If you will, turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll be beginning in verse 1, reading down through verse 9. The title of the message this morning is Patience and Faith. Patience and Faith. And we'll go ahead and begin by reading the Scripture this morning. It's the only Scripture we'll be looking at this morning. If you would, stand in order to honor God's Word as we read this together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, this is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. He says this, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who then is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, you are God's building." Let's go ahead in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word. It's been read now. God, this is very familiar scripture to us as we reference this scripture and other scriptures like it very often. And God, it's a tremendous reminder, though, of what you've called us to do and how you've called us to do it. God, we thank you, Lord, for this imagery that we just read about here in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. God, we thank you for how that you have instructed us and you've taught us, God, not just what to do, but how to do it. And Father, I pray that we could take this passage of Scripture that you've given, this revelation that you've given, and that, God, we could learn from it, and God, we could be just given wisdom, God, as we apply this to our life. God, we're reminded, Lord, the importance, God, not just of being hearers of the Word. God, I thank you for every person that's here this morning. But God, it's not the hearers of the Word that will be blessed, but those who do the Word, the doers of the Word, will be blessed. And God, we're halfway there. We're here to hear the Word. God, we can't apply what we don't hear, what we don't know. But God, we're here this morning and we can hear what you have revealed about our life and about how we are to live our life. But God, now we have to apply it as well. And I pray that that will take place, God, that this would not just be a word that falls upon shallow soil and does not take root and grow, but that it finds good soil in the ears of the hearers here this morning, and that, God, that it would take root and grow and produce fruit. That's our desire. That's our goal. That's what we want to see happen. So, Father, I pray that that would happen, God. And God, just as this Scripture has made so clear, Father, we trust you to accomplish that. God, I can stand up here and I can say words, we can sing words, we can sing a message, we can preach a message, but God, it takes you to do a work on the heart that causes that seed to grow and to produce fruit. And I pray that you would do that in the life of every person here this morning. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your Word, God, that just is so illuminating, is so enlightening. God, we thank you, Father, for the wisdom of your Word, God. And I pray, Lord, that we would humble our heart and receive what you have revealed to us. You've revealed it for our good. It's not for your good. God, you don't need us. You don't need our obedience. But God, you've revealed these things for our good. And I pray that we would apply it in that way. God, thank you, Father, for this opportunity. Thank you for this church. And we pray your blessing upon this. We pray your blessing upon all the seeds that have been sown over the past 2 weeks. God, I pray that they would also take root and grow and produce fruit. Father, thank you for this time together here this morning. Give us wisdom now, God. Allow your Spirit, God, to just come in, God, and just reveal the deep things, God, that you have for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Sorry for making an adjustment there. So this passage of Scripture, Paul's addressing an issue at the church at Corinth. And I love reading about these different churches. You understand that these New Testament books that Paul wrote, these are letters to churches that are addressing certain things. And as Paul's writing to the Corinthians had a lot of problems. And it's very encouraging to know that, you know, problems in churches didn't just start in our generation. They've always been around, going back to the first century, to the first churches that were formed. And one of the problems that Paul's addressing here is divisions in the church. In the church at Corinth, there were factions that were aligning behind certain church leaders. You kind of had this one group that was, they were followers of Paul. And you had this other group that they were followers of Apollos. Another group was following Peter. Another group was following Christ. And Paul in chapter 1 addresses and says, what are you thinking? It's had nothing to do with the leaders. This is not what Apollos wanted or Peter or Paul. He said, what are you thinking? Is Christ divided? That you're going to be my follower, not a follower of Christ? And he is calling them out on this. He's already mentioned it in chapter 1 of this letter. But also here in chapter 3 we read this as well. Paul is condemning the immaturity and shallowness and weakness behind this disunity. He's calling them out on this. As I think about that this morning, as this is kind of giving us the context for what I want to read in verses 5 through 9, or look at this morning in verses 5 through 9, I was almost going to preach this morning on Proverbs chapter 8, talking about how available God has made wisdom to us. You see this throughout Proverbs. You see it in Proverbs chapter 1, Proverbs chapter 8, is that God is saying, wisdom is right here available to you if you want it. And no one seeks it. That was almost going to be the message this morning as I thought on that this week, as I was reading through it this week in the book of Proverbs, where God talks about how much this wisdom is worth, the value of wisdom, and how accessible it is to us, but how we do not seek it. And we do not utilize it. As I start this scripture this morning, I think about how much is available to everyone in this room. If you're a believer, if you know Christ, if you don't have Christ, you have absolutely nothing. You have nothing available to you outside of Jesus Christ. But if you have Christ, it's amazing what is available to you and to me. There is so much available to us from God. But we get tripped up and we limit ourselves by our own pride and selfishness and immaturity. This is true in Solomon's day back 1,000 years before Paul's writing this, but it's also true and it's happening at Corinth. What Paul is saying here in this first part of chapter 3 is he's saying there's some really deep, profound truths that I'm wanting to impart to you, some deep truths and teaching and revelation, but you're not able to bear it. Because essentially what he's saying is you're a bunch of babies and you can't handle it. That's exactly what he's saying. I want this to be, as we begin this message, and this isn't the focus of the message, but just getting the context of this, I want this to be a warning to me. There's one thing that bothers me, and I don't know, missed opportunity that you can't get back. It really bothers me when I look back and I think, man, what could have happened that didn't happen. And I want this to, as we begin this message this morning, I want this to be a warning to me and to all of us. How much of God do we really want? God has said there's no limit. There really isn't any limit. How much wisdom do you want? How much of the Spirit of God do you want? That's exactly how much you can have. And what's amazing to me, we talked some this week about famous athletes and how much money they've made, things like that. But it's amazing to me how greedy we can be, even in the church. We love money. And the love of money is the root of all evil, right? It's not money. Money's not evil. It's the love of money. We really love money. And we can be very, very greedy. But what's mind-blowing to me, and I'm sure it's mind-blowing to God, is we're greedy for material things that are perishing, but we don't care anything about eternal things that are imperishable. They'll never perish. What God, or what Christ is challenging us with, I mean, He is calling us out saying, be greedy for eternal things. That's what Christ tells us to do. He never tells us to take a vow of poverty. He says, be greedy, but not for temporal things. Be greedy for eternal things. That's exactly what Jesus tells us. He tells us this. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves can break in and steal." If I stop out there and just say, "Well, don't be rich, don't have money," that's not what he's saying. He says, "Do not lay up treasures here on earth, but rather lay up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." He's saying, be more greedy. Don't just settle for material things. Be greedier than that and only settle for eternal things that will last forever. We're not greedy enough because we only care about material things. And it's the same thing here where Solomon's making the same point. Christ makes it the same point. Paul makes the same point of saying, why are you settling for less when you can have more? But we settle for less. So I take this as we begin our message this morning as a warning to myself to say, Jordan, how much do you want? Don't hold back. You know, I preached a message a while back that said timidity, being timid, being reluctant, is not a virtue. God despises it. Believe me or don't believe me. That's what God says. If you believe me, believe me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love me with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't halfway do it. The vast majority of Christians halfway do it. That makes no sense. If it's true, do it to the full. If it's not true, don't do it. Anything in the middle doesn't make any sense. And that's what God is challenging us, saying don't settle for these lesser things. And Paul, you can see his frustration to the Corinthians, saying there's so much more you could have, but I can't give it to you. It's frustrating to him, saying I want you to have more, I want you to have more depth, and I don't want you to be shallow. I don't want you to be immature. I want you to be mature and have a depth about you and a strength about you, but you can't have it because of your immaturity. You can see that as Paul's writing this. He's saying, I can't believe you're falling into this immature, shallow trap of division, of factions within the church, saying, well, I'm following this one, I'm following that one. These aren't divided. Why are you divided? It's all about Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Was I crucified for you? It's all about Jesus Christ. Paul is a servant of Christ. Peter's a servant of Christ. Apollos is a servant of Christ. How is there disunity? How's there division? They are all laborers and ministers of Christ. How in the world is there division? And you can see that Paul is frustrated by this as he's writing to the Corinthians. But as in that same context, we come down to verse 5. And you see it in verses 5 through 9. It talks about this imagery, this metaphor, which is one of my favorites. And I just want to recount it again this morning for you as I need this reminder. It helps me to remember what it is that we're doing as Christians. We're given this imagery of the life of a Christian, the work of a Christian. And it's the imagery of sowing or of planting a field. And as you think about this, as you imagine this, allow your imagination to kind of flesh this out. You think about planting a field. You think about what the effort that it takes and the steps that you have to go through. And even if you're not, you never planted a garden or something like that, you still can understand the process. And it starts off with plowing the ground. You read about that a lot in Scripture. The Scriptures use this analogy or this metaphor of agriculture all the time. It also, we're starting another one there at the end of that, when he says, you are God's building, the last words in verse 10, he's switching to a different metaphor about building a building. But here in verses 5 through 9, he's talking about planting a piece of ground, planting a field. And you can imagine this, that step one, you don't go and plant the seed and then plow it, but you plow the ground and you plant the seed. And it takes a lot of time and a lot of effort to do that. And as you think about this, it seems like a losing proposition. Because when you begin this process, you've got a bag full of seed. And today we don't think much about the expense of seed and things like that. But back then, I mean, you've got one bag of seed. Everything is hinging upon this. It's expensive. You're not going to have any more. So you've got to make this count, okay? So you start off with a full bag of seed. When you're done with all this labor, all this effort, you have an empty bag. You've lost something. Okay? It's takes a lot of time. A lot of time has been lost. The seed has been lost. A lot of time has been lost. Put it this way. You've spread that seed out in that soil. Someone comes behind you and says, by the way, that soil is terrible. It's nutrient deficient and nothing can grow there. Good luck. Go gather it back up. Can you do it? There's no way. There's no way you can go and gather it all back up. Once it's sown, it's sown, it's lost, it's gone. So you've used this seed, you've lost this seed. You've also lost a lot of time. There's also been a lot of effort exerted with seemingly nothing to show for it. I'll put it this way. If I were to put two fields up here, the picture of, like, say, 2 1-acre fields, and they both had been plowed, one had been sown and one had not been sown, could you tell the difference before and after? You couldn't. Not if it's at a distance, unless you can see individual little seeds out there. But basically, you spend all day working and laboring, walking up and down the road, sowing this seed, and when you get done, it looks exactly the same as it did before you started. There's no discernible difference. It's a freshly plowed field before, it's a freshly plowed field after, and then some time begins to pass. A day passes, 2 days pass, a week. It looks exactly the same. Nothing happens. And if you do not have knowledge outside of just what you're seeing, you could easily say, well, that didn't work, because nothing's happened. But then in applying this metaphor, this analogy, then you go out and you spend even more time in that same field where all this work has been done, all this investment has been made, nothing has happened, and now you're going to go spend an entire another day in that field doing what? Watering it. More time, more effort, more investment. Water's pretty precious. You're doubling down on this field in which it seems like nothing is happening. So more time and energy is spent on this acre of dirt that, let's say, even after 2 weeks, you see absolutely nothing. It produces nothing. I think that's an excellent imagery for the Christian life. Bridget, you're the director of our Vacation Bible School. Was it successful? How do you know? Planted seeds. You know, it's hard to say, well, put your finger on it. What? Okay, so, I mean, spiritually speaking, you had a full bag of seeds and now it's empty. Was it progress? Was it productive? It's kind of like planting a garden, isn't it? It's hard to see much fruit in the life of a child in 1 week's time. If you have a kid that comes to Bible school that's 10 years old, it might be hard to see any fruit by the end of the summer. But as you think about this analogy or this metaphor, it looks like nothing's being produced necessarily. You can't put your finger on it. You can't say, can't you see that right there? But things are happening, aren't they? Below the surface, out of sight, things are happening. We can't see it. If I look at a field that was planted a week ago and I look at a field that was planted 2 weeks ago, I can't tell a difference, but there's a drastic difference. One is much closer to being productive than the other. One of them has a 1 week head start that I can't see a difference in, but there is a difference. You see, that's why I think that Paul uses this imagery, because you can't see it. It requires faith to know that that seed is growing. You can't see it. It also requires patience. Because if you get impatient and you go out and you dig the seed up to see if it's really growing, what happens? You've disrupted the process. And probably, if it was growing, it's not going to grow anymore. So you have to just sit and wait to see if it happens. So it requires faith because you can't physically see it, and it requires patience. The 2 seconds it took you to drop, let's say that individual seed, of all these seeds that you've sown, the 2 seconds it took you to drop that seed, the 2 seconds it took you to water that seed, might very well take 2 or 3 weeks before you see anything produced from it. If you want to try to get a ratio for the amount of time you spend on the front end and how much time it might take to see something happen as a result, it might take 2 weeks to see any results. And you're faced with a question of thinking, do you really believe it will happen? But over time, and because we've all experienced this before, and I think this imagery isn't as useful for us as somebody who maybe their very livelihood or their life depend upon that field producing fruit. You know, if you plant a garden and that garden doesn't come in, well, I guess you have to go to the supermarket, you'll have to go to Walmart and buy your vegetables, your produce this year, but it's not the end of the world. In this day and time, in the first century, if the fields don't produce, it's not the end of the world, but it might be the end of your world. Because, I mean, that's your livelihood. That's the only hope you have for income or anything. Let's say it doesn't rain for a while, and you're watching that field. You see, back in the first century, you don't take a soil sample down here and say, I need my soil analyzed to see, is it nitrogen rich or poor? Is it, you know, I need to add some nutrients to it? You just have to hope that ground is good ground. You have to hope that water is going to be enough, the temperature is going to be just right. There's all these factors, and you've got a lot hanging on that. I would imagine the first century, people who planted a field walked by that field, and there was some anxiety about that. I really hope it produces. I've got a lot at stake. So maybe that's a little bit lost on us this morning, but we still get the idea. But we've also seen by experience, I think about driving up down 321, and as you come down this way, down past where the church is here, you see all these big fields, and every year I see them get tilled up, they get and they're just all brown, it's just dirt from one end to the other. But I know from having driven that route so many times and having seen this before, I know what's going to happen here in a few weeks. Over time, almost imperceptibly, slowly but surely, I'll keep driving back and forth past this brown dirt field. And one day as I drive by it, I'll notice it turned green. This brown dirt field turns green. And that's the analogy that Paul's using when he says that there is a reward. There is an effect. The laborer is not wasting their time. And as he's making this analogy, he's saying so it is with the Christian life. In sowing the Word of God and sowing the Gospel, we are not wasting our time or our lives. There is a reward. In fact, as we think about this calling, this responsibility, this opportunity, this is why we exist. To know God, that's step one. For you to know God, for me to know God, and then to make Him known. To be given the Word of God, for it to take root in our own heart, and then to spread that seed and to share the Word of God and to share the Gospel. That is why we exist. Do you know that? Do you believe that? To trust and believe God and to encourage others to trust Him. You know, there's a risk involved in this. You've got one bag of seed, you've got one field. When you use it, it's used. We have one life. When you use this life up, it's over. We have that little rhyme we quote all the time, and hopefully it sticks in your head. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Do you believe that? If you really believe that, your life looks a certain way. No matter what you claim, your claim is completely irrelevant. Yes, I believe that. Nothing. It means nothing to say those words. If you believe that, that only what's done for Christ will last, that your one life is precious, you have one shot at this life, and when it's over, it's over. As I think about that, I draw that little rhyme. It comes from C.T. Studd, but it came from a study we did that John Piper did called Don't Waste Your Life. And he recounts the story of a man who became a Christian. He got saved when he was like in his mid-80s. He got saved. And after he got saved and God had forgiven him of his sin, he sat on the front row of the church after the service was over and he cried and he sobbed. Do you know why? As he was talking with the pastor and talking with some of the other church members there, he sat there and sobbed and cried like a baby. Do you know why he did that? Do you know what he was saying as he was crying? I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted my whole life. I'm saved. I'm going to go to heaven. But I wasted the last 80 years of my life. And it dawned on him that this is really true and he cannot get those years back. That's why I say all the time, there is an urgency. Time is of the essence. Time is wasting. Amen. I hope you really believe this. That man's thinking in his mind, I wish I could go back to my teens and invest my whole life for Jesus Christ. But that ship had sailed. There's nothing he could do at that point. Nothing. We have, this metaphor points out, we have one bag of seed, one field, one life. And you got to risk it. You just sit and do nothing? That'd be like having a bag of seed and having a field, and you set that seed on the table, and you look at your field and say, I'm not going to do anything. I guarantee you that's going to be unfruitful. You have to make a decision. When to sow, how to sow it. You have one life. You have to use it one way or the other. And by the way, one of the surest ways to waste it is an indecisiveness of saying, well, I don't really know what I should use my life for. And a year passes, and a decade passes, and another decade, before you know it, your life is gone and you've wasted it. These resources are rare, they're valuable, and they're perishable. There's a risk involved in being a Christian. I've chosen to be a Christian, not to be a Muslim. I don't believe Judaism. I'm not a Mormon. I'm not a Hindu. I'm not a nothing. I'm a Christian. I'm putting everything on Christ. Every egg in that basket. If Jesus Christ did not resurrect, I'm a complete fool and I will waste my life. But if He did resurrect, then I'm using my life the best way possible. I'm using my life optimally as I invested in eternal things, as I invested in Jesus Christ, believing what He said. This is a very high stakes game that we play here with our life, with our eternity. What do you really believe? I believe this is the best way, the optimal way that our lives can be used. But it requires patience and faith. I think about this. There's an interesting piece of property close to this church. I've not driven by there in a while, so I assume it's still the way it was as I'm remembering this, but it's over on Unisha Road. And it's probably about an acre, maybe a half acre to an acre. And I've watched this field over the years. Years. Not weeks like out here on 321. I've watched this little piece of property for years. It's not sown in corn or soybeans or some of the other things you see planted around here. When I say years, what is it? Who else is familiar with that And when you drive by it, it's very distinct. It's right there off the edge of the road. You basically have to drive around it. What is it? A guy, a long time ago, planted black walnut trees. Black walnut trees. And it's very distinct because as you drive by, I mean, they're in a perfect line as you drive past them. And like I said, the road kind of curves around where you can really see that going this way and that way, this has really been planned down and plotted down, and they are planted in a perfect row. And I find that very fascinating. Do you know why? Do you know how much an acre of mature black walnut trees is worth for the lumber? On average, it's about $100,000. Because I remember seeing that thinking, man, he's taking up some space there. He's got other things planted beside of it. But I would say, I don't know, it's hard to judge because it's kind of long. It's not square, but I would say it's about maybe a half acre or maybe an acre of black walnut trees. I looked it up this morning. It's worth $100,000. That kind of begs the question, doesn't it? I drive by hundreds of acres that are not planted in black walnut trees. Why isn't all of Friendsville, every field in Friendsville, planted with black walnut trees? It's $100,000 an acre. Why doesn't everybody plant them? How much time does it take to reach full maturity? About 30 years. That's why there's no black walnut trees planted. That's why I find it fascinating as I drive by there. I think, now that's somebody who's planting ahead. It takes patience and faith to do the work of a Christian. But there is a reward for the patient, faithful Christian. As I think about what we've been called into, and here's I've been a Christian for 26 years. It took me about 5 years for things to really click. From the age of 15 until this morning. So what's that, 21 years? I've seen a lot of people come and go, come and go, come and go. There are people in this congregation who have come, and you will go. I've seen a lot of people that just don't quite have the legs for the Christian life. They run that first mile really strong. Second mile, they maybe even increase their speed. But mile 10, they quit. They went home. It takes patience and faith to be a Christian. I want to tell you that right now while you're still here. Bill sitting here, June sitting here, they've seen a lot of people come, a lot of people go. If people that came to this church, I mean people who came here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, if everyone that has come here over the last 20 years were still here, this room would not be big enough to hold everyone. But there's plenty of room. Now, some have gone on to other churches. They're serving other churches, pastoring other churches. They're in the vast minority. Many of them, if you say, where are they at this morning? They're not in God's house. I'm talking about patience and faith, perseverance. You don't quit. There is a reward for the patient, faithful Christian. Especially when that Christian realizes the main point, that it's not about them. It's about God. It's the polar opposite of that foolish, immature, selfish nonsense of the Corinthians. That's part of why Paul is so frustrated. He's saying, what you're doing and the way that you're thinking, you need to be thinking not just differently, but the exact opposite of how you're thinking. Thinking it's all about them. It's all about who they are and which group they're a part of. He's saying, it's not about you. It's about God. this whole thing's about God. And that may sound cliche or simple, I'm telling you, this whole thing is about God. Look at verses 5 through 9. You see there that the increase is God given. Verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered. What does it say next? But God gave the increase. Verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. As I say, this is all about God. It's not just the increase. But you see it in this passage as well. Where did the laborer come from? The laborer is also God-given. Look at verse 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Paul and Apollos are saying, we are God-given ministers to this church. And what you received under our preaching was God-given. The increase was God-given. How did we get the Apostle Paul, who's the sower of seeds there in Corinth? How did we get the eloquent Apollos, who came behind Paul and watered the seeds that he had planted there in Corinth? They were both God-made and God-given. Paul, of his own accord, was Saul of Tarsus. Apollos was also a man very skilled in the Jewish religion, but he was also lost until Christ came into their life and saved them and produced the Apostle Paul and produced Apollos. That's why I say that all glory goes to God. Not Paul, not Apollos, not Peter. All glory goes to God, but all joy comes to us. And that's why I want to preach this morning, especially after a very busy 2 weeks, with many more busy weeks ahead, if the Lord allows us to live. It takes patience and faith to serve God. To sow, to toil, to labor, and to really go to bed trusting God for the results, that made a difference that I may never get to see. But it made a difference. As we close this morning, I'm going to ask Bill and the singers to come if they would, musicians to come. Everything that is accomplished is about God, but as I said, all glory goes to God, but all joy comes to us. We have a reward as Christians. We stand as we get ready to sing together. We have a reward as Christians that far exceeds $100,000 for an acre of walnut trees. It's more than any amount. And when you think about this, it's not some amount that we're given for this work, and it's not even a place. Our reward is not heaven. You know what the reward of a Christian is? It's not a place, it's not an amount, but it's a person. The reward of the Christian is God. That's what it means in Scripture when it says that as believers, we are heirs of God. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that we inherit God's stuff. That means we inherit God, the infinite God who made everything. When you read in the book Revelation, which is probably the most full picture of what's in store for those who trust the Lord, those who believe Christ, those who have been born again, when you see that most full picture, what happens is God comes down. His glory comes down. And understand, creation cannot contain God. He's transcendent. He's above and beyond everything. But God comes down into creation and has a fellowship and a presence with us that's unlike anything we could ever imagine. It is absolutely the fullest intimacy and relationship and closest we could ever have with God as created beings. A oneness with Christ, a oneness with the Father, a unity with Him. That's the reward of the Christian, and it is an infinite reward. and it's worth it. It's worth it. I'm not tired. You know, it's been busy, but let's get it. Let's go another week. I've got plans this week. The Bible talks about a Sabbath. We should take rest. You better rest. You'll burn out. You better get some rest now and then, but you get rest so that you can continue working, continue having energy to go out and work. But I've had a very busy 2 weeks. You probably have too. I fully intend to have another busy week this week because time's of the essence. There is an urgency. And you see, I really believe that. I believe I can run out of time. I pray I've got another 40 or 50 years to serve Christ in this life and in the ministry, but I may not have another week. So I better go ahead and use it. There's an urgency. I really believe that this life is short. When I say this, I don't know if anyone else in this room believes this, but I'm telling you, when I say only one life, 'twill soon be passed, that hits me like a ton of bricks, and I believe it. And I believe it, and I'm going to live my Monday. I'm going to live this day and tomorrow differently in light of that truth that this life will soon be passed. And I also believe that only what's done for Christ will last. I see temporal things as a waste of time. I want to be focused on eternal things. And it might be simple little things, but if they're done in faith, they can have an eternal impact. I'm encouraging you to do likewise. Make your decision. That's up to you. How are you going to spend your life? I know how I'm going to spend my life. It's not up to you how I spend my life. And it's not up to me how you spend your life. But I'm encouraging you, don't waste it. I hope you use it wisely, because it's going to come to an end. And when it comes to an end, when it's over, it's over. I look at young people in this room, I look at every age in this room, and I think, don't waste the years that you have. That's why Vacation Bible School is so important. Hey, I'll go talk to some 75, 80-year-old person, maybe who might be at the point of death, but I really want to talk to some 5 or 6 or 10-year-old person who's at the beginning of life. A lot of years ahead. They need a foundation. That's why Vacation Bible School is serious business. It's laying a foundation for kids for the rest of their life. They need that. That's why it's so important. Because everything that I'm saying this morning, I really believe that it's true. And they need to know it. But as we close this morning, what page do you have, Bill?
410.
Page 410 in the church hymnal.